Let's give careful attention at this time to the reading of God's holy word from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As a church, we have our aim to be rooted in the Word of God. I know for many of you this is rather obvious, but sadly there are churches today that will claim that their mission is to seek justice, following after Christ. The only problem is that they do so by cutting Christ's words out of their sermons and out of their discipleship and out of their Bibles functionally. They cut out any word that doesn't fit the model of culture or their cultural agenda. Christians, I want to encourage you. We don't have the luxury of having Thomas Jefferson's Bible. If you've heard about it, it's missing bits that he cut out because he didn't like. We don't come to edit God's word. Instead, God's word comes to edit us. The saying is relevant today. We're reminded, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. With a Christian, our aim is to be committed to what God has said and have that challenge constantly come to us. What is the Christian's goal then with thinking? We are not to be slaves of our cultural moments. We are instead to be heralds of the truth. Not heralds of tradition for tradition's sake, but heralds to God's holy word. The Holy Spirit writes this for us in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The lie so often hurled against us as believers, as Christians today, is that we come to Christ and throw our brains out, or we turn them off when we come into the church. But nothing could be further from the truth. God has called you, believers, to love him with all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Part of this involves us in the difficult task of thinking carefully, thinking clearly, thinking humbly. It's that last point that's so crucial for us as we begin our series that is going to be entirely at odds with the natural place of sinful mankind. Today, we're going to begin our series in what's often called the 5 points of Calvinism. Though truth be told, Calvin, the Protestant reformer from Geneva in the 1500s, he didn't write them. These 5 points arose from a controversy that occurred in present-day Holland in the early 1600s due to a famous false teacher named Jacob Arminius. Arminius's students presented a protest at the time that were called the 5 points of Arminius or Arminianism. And so the Reformed Church gathered an international council of pastors and theologians to respond. They had pastors from all over Europe, all over the island. And what they produce for us is such a useful statement that even churches today are united and led by their document. It's in our own hymnal today. It was produced in the city called Dort in 1618, 1619. And so these teachings or rulings are called the canons of Dort. Why is it relevant? If all this is new information today for you, you may find what I'm going to talk about as odd or strange, and maybe even at odds with what you believe about how God saves people. But my challenge to you today is that I want to challenge you to think carefully, to think clearly, to think humbly, and to see that if what I'm presenting today is difficult, ask the question, is this what the Bible says? What we're going to talk about today is not something I was raised in believing. It was not part of my own personal tradition as a Christian. It was something I became convicted of as I grew older and studied the scriptures. All that we want to do as God's people, though, is go to the Bible and say, what has God said? Not what have I believed my whole life, or perhaps what has my tradition said my whole life, but what has God said? And so we go to that command again in Romans 12, 2. God said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what should we expect then from this sermon series on the 5 points of Calvinism? We're going to be answering questions like this. What is God's grace and why do I need it? Why is God's grace necessary? How did God secure this grace for me? Must I secure it? How does this grace come to me? Is it possible for me to lose this grace? Notice that I say the word grace over and over and over again. What we often call the 5 points of Calvinism are often called the doctrines of grace. They are an essential of Reformed theology, an essential of Presbyterian theology. And so the first thing I want us to look at then is that this theology, this teaching about God, is part of our church's identity. But it's not just about Presbyterianism. Our brothers in Baptist churches believe this too. There are famous Reformed Baptists like Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. There are Reformed Anglicans, people like J.C. Ryle and J.I. Packer. There are Reformed Congregationalists like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen. And of course, there are Reformed Presbyterians like Sam Rutherford, or even Thomas Watson, or more recently, R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson. What I'm getting at is that this teaching we're discussing today isn't unique to me or even unique to our congregation. We believe these ideas because we believe the Bible teaches them. And so we want to summarize our idea with the word TULIP. As we've said before, TULIP. Each of those letters is an acronym for an aspect of these doctrines of grace. The T of TULIP is for total depravity. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, which leads to the question, what is total depravity? We're going to answer that question by looking at 3 points. Sin's corruption affects every person. Secondly, sin's corruption affects our mind, heart, and will. Thirdly, sin's corruption necessitates outside help. It affects every person. It affects the whole person. We need help outside of the person. So let's begin with that first one. Sin's corruption impacts every person. You'll notice that we started in Romans today. I tried really hard to avoid it because we're going to be beginning Romans, Lord willing, in January. But there's no better teaching, no better source for this idea than Romans chapter 3. Paul, the apostle, here is driving home this point that every person is born unrighteous and accountable to God. This means that today, regardless of the age of the person or the ethnicity of the person, the gender of the person, or any other outward marker that would distinguish one person from another, all of them are found under the same single lump of the word we call sinner. We find this in Romans 3, but this is not unique to the Apostle Paul. Paul is providing to us a faithful summary of the Old Testament. How do we know that? If you have your Bibles open, your text likely has indentation. It's not a big block of historical prose or a letter. It's written like poetry because Paul is quoting the book of Psalms. Romans 3, 10 through 18 is a block quote of several Psalms. Paul could have done that with other parts of the Bible. He could have looked at the book of the law and saw in Genesis 8 these words from Moses. God said in his heart, in Genesis 8, 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Paul could have looked at the book of the prophets and saw Jeremiah. We see two famous places. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is one reason why the Christian's motto, follow your heart, is not a Christian motto. We also see in Jeremiah 13, 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. We go back to Paul and his language here. He's quoting Psalms and he says this in Romans 3, 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Notice that Paul doesn't just say that there are bad people and they are just those bad people. Notice that Paul doesn't say that there are bad people in jail, or he doesn't say that human traffickers alone are bad people, or that adulterers alone are bad people, or things like that. He doesn't say only liars or thieves. His language is all encompassing when he speaks of sin. We could summarize his words then in this way. Not a single person that you've ever met in your entire life or will meet is ever going to be naturally righteous in God's sight. Why is this the case? We are not born neutral. The old phrase tabula rasa, or a blank slate, is not true for the human heart. Instead, the clear teaching of the Bible over and over again is that every person this side of the flaming cherub of Eden is born in sin. This is why we can say very confidently that the Bible teaches us that sin's corruption impacts every person. Not a single one of us is free. This idea is very offensive to people today because it makes a claim over every life in this world that stands at odds with the worldview that we find around us. And what is the worldview we see today? That you are good just the way you are. The worldview we see today is a gospel of self-affirmation or self-esteem. That the only wrong you could ever commit would be to deny yourself. At the present, our world isn't really consistent with that. Notice that the world speaks evil of bestiality and pedophilia for the moment. But otherwise, in terms of the nonsense of our present moment, if you want to be it, whatever it is. How can we claim that this worldview is incorrect? Well, the Bible tells us that we did not create ourselves. The Bible teaches us that God is our author. He created us. Its author, the Bible's author, is going to judge us by his standard. As a Christian, then, we need to make clear that which the Bible has made clear, not make murky what God has made clear. What has God said clearly? God has clearly said that we are all of us sinners. We are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. We are reared in sin. We are matured in sin. And if God does not intervene, we shall die in sin. The Apostle Paul gives us this idea elsewhere in Ephesians 2. He says this in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. He's talking to Christians who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. We know that because we saw in our assurance of pardon the way Paul speaks about Christians this side of the cross, those who have believed in Christ. But before you believed in Christ, this was the summary. You were dead. Spiritually dead. We were born spiritually dead because of the first sin of Adam and Eve. Why does that affect us? Well, we turn back to Romans 5, 12, and 14. Paul writes for us there, sin came into the world through one man. Think about every horror you've ever seen in your world or experienced. Every injustice, every wrongdoing, every catastrophe, every betrayal, every lie. All of those things have in some way, shape, or form their cause in the sin of Adam and Eve. Contrary to what is taught in many schools today, and even churches, sadly, the Bible does not teach evolution. In an evolutionary worldview, we have death as a requirement. It's a process of death, a series of death. The Christian does not accept death as an ordinary feature of God's good creation. Though many people would claim these things to be the case, the Bible says otherwise. Contrary to the unbelieving world's claims, then, but consistent with every heart at a funeral, death is unnatural. Death is a breach with the world's design. Death is a regular reminder that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And this is what we love about people, that they're woefully inconsistent. They will treat death as an ordinary fixture of time, that we are the products of chance, chaos, just heat, pressure, and whatever. But notice that at the death of an atheist, people mourn as if something is wrong, as if something is not the way it's supposed to be. Death entered into the world through the sin of Adam, just as God warned us. He said in Genesis 2:17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Eve sinned before Adam. Yet Adam's sin was held in priority because he was appointed by God to be our covenantal head. He broke the covenant that God made with him, what we often call the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Adam was my representative and your representative. Now, we see that in our ordinary world. My wife and I, we love Thursday night football, and it's always fascinating to watch what people will do with a little tiny piece of pigskin. But what's fascinating about it is that if one person does something wrong, the whole team is affected. The same is true with us in our world. Adam did something horrifyingly wrong, and all of us have been affected by it. He was my representative and yours. He failed, and so his failure was our failure. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We then know that every person exists before God, either in Adam or in Christ. What does that mean? Everyone in this room and beyond, whether they are Christians or Muslims or Hindus or atheists or agnostics or Buddhists or anything else under the sun, whatever they are, wherever they are, every person exists in a relationship with God. The only question is, are they in a relationship with God under Adam and the broken covenant of works, waiting for the penalties of their sin? Or are they in Jesus Christ, rejoicing in his covenant of grace, resting in his benefits? If they're an unbeliever today, they're under Adam, which means they're under the justice of God. They're awaiting the wrath of God. They're estranged from God. They are still in their sins, blinded by it, awaiting everlasting death and totally depraved. Every faculty of their heart is affected by sin. Certainly they're not as bad as they could be. We would say they're not utterly depraved, right? We know that our unbelieving friends have been kind to us and been gracious to us because of God's common grace. But still, they have a need for Christ, a need for something outside of them. If they're believers, they've been transferred to those who live under Christ. They're united to Christ. They're under the covenant of grace, meaning that they're under Christ. They're united to him. They've been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within them. They have a new heart and a new mind. They're forgiven. They're adopted. They're holy. They love God rather than they hate him. They're awaiting glory and everlasting life. And the second death has no power over them. This is why Christians, when we die, we can face death with hope. When we're at funerals, at fellow believers, we mourn, but we don't mourn like unbelievers. We have hope that this person's church membership has just transferred from the church militant, as it's called, to the church triumphant. Paul tells us all are under sin. Now, the interesting part is that many Christians who reject the rest of the 5 points of Calvinism, or the rest of the five, the other four, they usually agree with this idea of the T. They agree because this idea is so plain in the Bible that to deny it is to lead you into a heresy called Pelagianism, which nobody, as far as I know, self-consciously jumps into with joy. What they fail to consider, though, are the implications. If it's true that everyone is born dead in sin, what does that mean? That brings us to our second point, then. Sin's corruption affects our mind, our heart, and our will. Again, let's look at Romans 3:11. Paul says there, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." There's a lot of things you and I don't understand. I really wish I understood motorcycle maintenance a lot better than I do. I could save some money fixing my bike whenever it goes kaput. But with that kind of knowledge, you could figure out with enough time, patience, and care. Is that what we mean here when we say no one understands God? Is it that people are distracted or they have an attention deficit issue? Is it that they're unaware and they need more data? The fall of mankind, which began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve's sin, resulted in this ongoing corruption in the universe. The sinful corruption of our nature is often spoken of by the phrase in the Bible, in the flesh. If you're using an older translation, it'll say carnal from that Latin word for flesh. We can see this phrase used to describe someone who's present. He was there in the flesh. It can also be speaking of physical flesh. For example, Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. It could be with reference to our bodies. But it also speaks of living in accordance with our inherited sin. If someone gives themselves over to a pattern of sin, of lifestyle of sin, they're living according to the flesh. They're living in the flesh. That's what the scriptures would say. We see this in Romans 8, 7 through 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does that mean? Notice that language of ability. People who are in the flesh, who are still in their sin, do not have the ability to keep God's law. One byproduct of a person still in Adam is they're under the domination of sin. Have you ever seen somebody under the control of another person? Or somebody under the control of a substance? They're under that Lord, under that master, under that dominator. They're being dominated. We get that idea. They're under the domination, or the domination of sin, so that their mind can't think rightly. Well, the same is true when we're under the domination of sin. We can't see God rightly. The unbeliever can do well in mathematics and engineering and farming or a host of other things. The question isn't on intellectual ability. The question relates to the fact of the mind to think rightly about God. Can an unbeliever think true thoughts about God? Can they see God as their blessedness and reward, as their king, as good? God explains the matter to us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where we have the natural person, that is the person in the flesh, the person in Adam, the person in sin, and they're contrasted with the spiritual person, the person who's in Christ, who's under the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have the person in Adam versus the person who's now in Christ. This is the word of God from 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able, again, look at that word ability, he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. People still dead in their sins will never value the things of God because they're spiritually blind. Sin has affected their mind. How many of you know what it is to have your mind affected by a substance? Some of you, maybe you are having a special weakness to NyQuil. I know one of you in this room who, if they take NyQuil too far from the bed, will barely make it, because that's how quick it works in your body. Some of you know what it's like to be affected with other drugs or things like that, or substances that can play with your mind. Sin does the same thing. It's toxic. It's intoxicating. And people who are outside of Christ will never love the God of the Bible in this estate, because God appears the most absurd, the most foolish, the most bizarre and outlandish thing. Don't believe me? Go and talk to someone whom you know is a non-believer and share your ideas about Christ. Now, God may change their hearts. And that is what we pray for, and that's why we share the gospel. But you can also know, maybe from experience, that people sometimes think you're a little backwards if you're a Christian and believe as a Christian. We have liberty. All humans have liberty. And they're responsible for the choices in their life. They are free to choose one meal versus another meal. They are free to select pants instead of shorts. But even in nature, there are limits. You cannot change your skin color by will. We read about that today. You can't add a day to your life. You can't be on your deathbed and say, one more day, and then there you go. You cannot teleport. That one's easy. No one's going to argue with that one. You can have real liberty, even though you have limited ability. The reality of a heart still in sin is that liberty exists, but is a liberty to sin, and has no ability to desire or delight in God. Jesus tells us that the soul situation is so dire, in fact, that apart from a miracle of God's grace, such a person will never change. Left to our own heart and our own desires, our own will, we will never choose God. If God honors this will and says, I will honor you, let your will be done, heaven will be vacant and hell will be bursting at the seams. Why? Because just as physically dead men can do no thing, so spiritually dead men can do no thing. And that is what we are by nature. That is the natural man. That is what it means to be an Adam. And if you're not a Christian today, that is what you are. Which brings us to our third point then. Sin's corruption necessitates outside help. The Holy Spirit must come and make you born again, to be regenerated, as we speak of it in theology. We see this from Christ in John chapter 3. Jesus says this in John 3, we're looking at verses 3, then 5 and 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice the order of events here. If you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, before you can see the kingdom of God, before you can desire the kingdom of God, before you can enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit. Because apart from a miracle of God's grace, our minds will never appropriately value God. Our hearts will never love God. Our hearts will never desire God. In short, the only hope we have in fulfilling Christ's call to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength will only ever happen if God first works in us. He must effectually draw us to himself, or we will always run from him. This is why we pray for people to be saved. When we pray for people to come to faith in Christ, we're praying for God to open up their eyes. We think of the example of the Apostle Paul, who was blind in his sin. And in the irony of Christ, he blinded him physically. And he who could see physically was blind spiritually. And yet when Christ blinded him physically, he was able to see spiritually. His eyes were opened. Because God, at just the right time, can open up the eyes of whomsoever he chooses. This is the gospel mystery of what we call regeneration, or being born again. John Murray, in his helpful classic, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this: the Holy Spirit is the source and agent of the new birth. He is the sole author and active agent. We are passive in regeneration. We may not like it. We may recoil against it. It may not fit into our way of thinking, and it may not accord with the time-worn expressions which are the coin of our evangelism. But if we recoil against it, we do well to remember that this recoil is recoil against Christ. You are as responsible for your new birth as you are responsible for your natural birth. You didn't pick the set of parents, did you? You didn't pick your birthday? You didn't pick your birth hour? The same way God so picked when we would be born again. And if you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, the Bible makes it clear you are doomed to die for your sins, to suffer eternally for it. I don't say this as a mere fact. I'm pleading with you today. If you're someone who's not a Christian, I'm begging you, please leave that world, leave that life, come to Christ, abandon self-righteousness, abandon tradition, abandon everything you think is going to help you, because it's not, and you will be found out in the end to be hopeless. And this doesn't need to happen. because Christ has come. Christians, you need to know this as you share Christ with other people, because this is how people come to faith in Jesus. It's knowing the truth. Apart from Christ, every person is a slave to sin. You're not free to do as you wish. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're at the beck and call of your master. You have no liberty beyond what your master gives you. You're a piece of property to Satan himself. And left to yourself, you'll always be in that situation. So sin exists in this world, not merely because of bad examples or because of society corrupting a nice baby, but because every person is a sinner whose actions are echoes of their heart. This is what we mean by total depravity then. It's sin's impact over all humanity, rendering us spiritually dead at birth, corrupting every part of our being, and leaving us unable to desire God or merit salvation, or even free ourselves. If you're still in your sin today, you are someone who has as much likelihood of chasing after God, choosing God, desiring God, delighting in God's word, as a branch floating down the Niagara can change course on its own. We return then to where we began. Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Beloved, we need God's help. If you're a Christian today, then you're someone who has received God's help. If you're not a Christian today, you need God's help. And he comes to us right where we are. God gives us this comfort. If you are in Christ, it's a reason to sing for joy, to thank God for what he has done, not because of you, but in spite of you. And this knowledge ought to make us humble. It ought to give us grace to be gracious and patient with others. Likewise, today, if you're in Adam, if you're natural, if you're unspiritual, if you're indifferent about the things of God, if you just can't wait to get out of this room and do literally anything else, my prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, would open your eyes to see your need for a Savior. That we need Christ, that you would receive his gospel command to repent and believe. I want us to end our time today to hear Paul's words from Titus 3. This is the Apostle Paul in Titus 3, 3 through 7. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out onto us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." With that before us, let us pray.